Let's pray.
Well, God in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity for your people to gather together. God, I pray for your spirit to be with us today, that you would teach and instruct our hearts and minds. And again, God, I pray, for, as always, that not that we would know more, but that we would love more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So again, we come today. Last week, we talked about the history, really, of slavery and racism in America. Today, what I want to talk about is what we were doing when all that was going on, mine and your kind of people. And I feel like I have to tell you this again. I've told you this before. Listen, I actually believe that we in America who get a black eye all the time over this kind of stuff has done about as good with this as anybody else has in the world. We are radically different than anybody else is in the world. There is nobody else in the world that's as big as we are, that has the diversity that we have. So I don't accept the criticism that we get thrown at us all the time. I'm incredibly impressed that God blessed us with a system that is self-healing and has given us the ability over time to continually do better and fix things that are wrong. The reason why I'm being hard on us as we're going through this is because I'll tell you, when I was a kid, anytime I got in trouble, well, everybody else is doing it, or he hit me first, never worked. Neither one of those worked when I tried them. So I think you and I as a people of God are not afraid to look at the ugly. This is one of the things I've told you before. I think we do our kids wrong when all we do is teach them one side of history and don't show them the full picture. Because eventually they're going to find the guys that want to tell them the whole picture, right? And when the things they get blindsided about because they didn't know about. So what you and I want to do is to look at those, look at the ugly, and deal with it. So that's what we're going to do today. This, after today, it gets a lot easier, right? We've gone down. We're going to start going up after today. Here's the class overview. Again, that's our lesson 7. Hard for me to believe that we're on lesson 7 already. You can see where we're going in the future. I'm not 100% sure I'm going to stick with number 8. Probably, maybe, could be, or I might just go ahead and get into the other information that we're doing having. Again, I remind you, one of the things I'm doing is I'm presenting to you in this class, especially as we go forward, the social justice arguments, okay? But I want you and I to be able to interact with those biblically. We want to actually use biblical justice to critique the social justice arguments that you see. I will tell you that social justice arguments, for the most part, are radical Marxist orthodoxy, okay? And what you and I want to do is to be able... But to interact with that, we have to understand, because a lot of the things the social justice movement's going to point at are true. The problems are true. What we do about that is where we would begin to disagree. This is a slide we looked at last week. There's going to be a couple I bring back this week just to say this is what was going on, this is what was happening, and then here's what we did when those things were happening. Remember the transatlantic slave trade? Actually, because the European colonies, South America, the Caribbean, and in North America, we began to have these large plantation-type economies, these things that we needed for sugarcane, for tobacco, for cotton, and to raise those things. And that's what gave impetus to the transatlantic slave trade. We talked about in history, slavery has always been a part of history. And Africans have always enslaved each other. And like I told you before, when we went to the shore, when we brought the boats in to get them and put them on there, they're the ones that got them and brought them to us, right? So, again, everybody else is doing it. No, that doesn't work. But the point I'm making is that we didn't invent this. The African slave trade was outlawed in America. One of the statistics I have there, about one-fifth, about 20% of everybody that got put on those boats died before they got here. So, again, just the we could spend a whole day talking about how horrific a slave ship was and what it was to take a lot of those people that died because they took their lives. They lost their minds. Can you imagine being chained, just laid in here on a thing? You just have to lay there on a ship. You've never been on a boat before, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of a storm. You're just under the condition. So a lot of the people just took their own lives, just lost their minds. But the slave trade was outlawed. Pardon my voice. Was outlawed in 1808. That means you couldn't bring any more in by boat, but the domestic slave trade flourished. By 1860, one half of the South was slaves. And Be honest with you, there a lot of the South was wanting to think, you know what, this ain't working out too well. How can we get rid of this? But think about the terror of 50% of the people around you are on the other, you're worried about. What happens if I just let these people free? What would happen? These are the living conditions. I won't go through these. We talked about them at length last week. But again, all I'm trying to make with a lot of these things is the point that, listen, this was not a good thing. This was not a good institution. Colonial era, the belief by many Christians, especially Southern Christians, at the time was that slavery was a biblical institution. We see the word slavery in here. We see the Bible talk about slaves and slavery. So slavery is a biblical institution. And so therefore, many Christians were able to defend the contradiction between really some of our Christian values as well as the values of the founding documents that our founding fathers had. Many of our founding fathers, it's interesting to go back and read the people that wrote the Constitution, many of those were were slaveholders themselves. But when you go back and read, they didn't like the institution either, a lot of them. They were born, this is the point you and I need to realize today, when you're born into a culture and a society, the way everything is around you is normal. It doesn't hit you in the face or in the nose that there's something wrong with this. They didn't like it. They wanted to try to get rid of it, but they did realize we'll never get the Constitution ratified if we try to deal with this institution in the document. Many of them felt that it was dying of its own weight. And it was on the way to dying until the cotton gin came around, and which now made it a very, very economically viable again. But I want you to think about, just in history, I personally believe that the Civil War was God's judgment on us as a nation for allowing this thing to happen. But I want you to think about it. If the Civil War hadn't happened, slavery would have died away on its own very quickly. Think about as more technology came on, it's actually cheaper to actually do all this stuff without people, right? You want $20 an hour to make hamburgers? Go order it at the kiosk, right? I'll get robots to do this stuff. So anyway, it would have went away on its own. Prior to revivals in the 1700s, so you got to realize these Africans, when they brought over here, actually come from those very, very tribal religions, very, very spiritist religions. So very few of the slaves were converted to Christianity prior to the First Great Awakening. And with the First Great Awakening, you actually saw many slaves converted to Christianity. So what began to happen there? So they would allow black preachers, but they were very, very closely monitored. In other words, the slave owners were afraid, if I let you guys go off in the woods and have a revival meeting, have a church meeting over here, you're also going to plot the revolution. So they were watched very closely, and their messages were watched very closely. And the black preachers were continually told, okay, you just go tell them how they're supposed to submit to their masters and do good things for the masters.
So I didn't know Wesleyan churches in the South were active in the Underground Railroad. So I wonder if there's a connection between the Wesley brothers and, you know, anti-slavery.
So the Wesleys were adamantly opposed to slavery. Of course, they weren't over here, right? They came over, failed, and went back. Asbury was over here, and Asbury was adamant. Yes. So the Wesleys were adamantly opposed to slavery. Asbury was opposed to it. But again, a lot of the Christians started, my Christianity is a personal thing. This is a thing of the heart. So he was not a political activist. I mean, if you were to ask him, he'd give you his opinion. But but the Methodists were more than the Baptists and the Presbyterians, more social activists toward getting rid of slavery. Good point. If you read the social justice people, many people believe that, okay, I've become a Christian, I should be set free now. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, I just became a Christian, so now I shouldn't be a slave anymore, right? And a lot of social justice guys that you'll read will tell you, look at the hypocrisy. They converted to Christ, but they didn't set them free. Well, I just threw the couple verses in here. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23, let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. You're called a slave, do not be concerned about it. You can be made free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. The point of it is, a biblical scholar at that time would not have had that opinion. I mean, if you're accepting that slavery is regulated by the Bible, and I would go read the Bible. Nothing in the Bible said when you became a Christian you got set free. In fact, all these are servant slave passages out of the New Testament, right? So, a biblical scholar at that time, if you've already accepted the institution of slavery, which to me is something maybe that could be and should be argued, but if you accepted that, the institution, these are the regulations of it. None of them says. Paul, writing over and over again, says if you're a slave, do the best you can for your master. In fact, Peter says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So as a slave, as a servant, this is how you testify of God to your master. So again, the point that the social justice warriors will bring out, that they should have been set free. Again, no biblical scholar at the time of slavery would have come to that conclusion. There's also admonitions to the masters. I actually use this, pulled the Deuteronomy 5 verse out. This is the Sabbath verse, and if you remember what it says in Exodus, the reason why we set the seventh day apart is because it took God 6 days he created, and the seventh day he rested. But in Deuteronomy, when he's given the justification for the Sabbath, it's because, remember, your servants, your manservants and maidservants need a day off. You were slaves. And God, a lot of times in the Old Testament, reminds Israel, you were slaves, and because of that, you should know what that's like. Therefore, you should be kind and generous to your servants and to the people who serve you. In a colonial era, sorry, George Whitefield, like many other, so a lot of the clergy at that time were against, they were not necessarily against slavery, they were against the abuse of slaves. So every minister that I looked at, and they weren't necessarily okay, because again, they still kind of had the idea that Bible, the word slavery is in the Bible, therefore this is, slavery is regulated by the Bible, and so we can have that. But Whitefield was not against the institution. He excoriated people who abused their slaves. Jonathan Edwards, likewise, opposed the slave trade because he didn't like it because you're making it really hard to convert these Africans. You treat them like this, and then you preach the gospel to them, and you're making it really hard. So he didn't like it for that reason. He likewise, though, had no time for those who mistreated their slaves. The Baptist General Committee of Virginia in 1793, they came up before them, and they had to decide, Are we going to allow slave owners as members of our congregation? Is owning a slave, is owning slaves a sin, and therefore you shouldn't be, we will not receive you as a member of the congregation? Well, the anti-slavery faction were very adamant that this is wrong, it's bad, and we shouldn't. The slave owners themselves basically used the whole idea of personal property and my right to personal property and the regulation of that by the Bible. Finally, the Baptists concluded at that point in time, you know what, that's a civil issue, this isn't a church issue, so we're going to drop it. In 1809, St. Philip's became the first black Episcopal church in New York City, and they petitioned to be accepted into the communion. These are just some quotes of the rejection that they received. Neither St. Philip's nor any other colored congregation we admitted into union with this convention so as to entitle them to representation thereof. They are socially degraded. They are not regarded as proper associates for the class of person we who attend our convention. We object not to the color of their skin, but we question the possession of those qualities which would render the intercourse with the members of a church convention useful. So that was the response they received back. Yes, sir. When we talked about that a couple weeks ago about taking races and categorizing them, so all the qualities of these people that we're going to give you. Now, to be honest with you, when I read a response like that, I don't want to be part of a convention. I don't want to be one of you, right? Because I think you got some quality, but that's what they were talking about. They're sexually immoral. They're almost animals in the way they act and react and stuff like that. It was that kind of stuff. Catholic schools in North excluded black students or only on a segregated basis. No Catholic seminary in America would accept a black student. The Catholic Church did not have a black priest till 1886. It's interesting, he was actually ordained in Rome and then sent here. The Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 effectively protected and expanded slavery nationwide. That's the one that basically said if you got a runaway slave, you are required to return him to his master. That's his property, and you need to return his property when you get it. Many white Christians actually defended the Fugitive Slave Act based on one's right to private property. The Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterian churches all divided over slavery. At issue was whether a Christian could own slaves and remain in good standing. So the Methodists did that in about 1844. The Baptists, I think, were 1845, and where you said the split between the northern and southern, the southern and northern. Presbyterians were much more sophisticated than that. First of all, we separated over old school, new school. And then the old school, new school split over northern and southern based on the issue of slavery. So it did split the churches during this period of time. Yes, sir?
1808 was the slave trade.
Correct. No, no. That just meant you couldn't buy one off a boat legally.
If you buy one out of corn.
Yes, sir. You could breed them. You could sell them. The domestic slave trade flourished, but you couldn't buy them off the boat anymore. That's what died in 1808. Southern Christians, remember before it was kind of. You started seeing, if you read the perspectives and the positions, started moving from something that was simply allowed to actually coming up with something that was positive. Affirmed that God sanctions slavery in Scripture, which is true, albeit a totally different institution than what we were running here, and affirmed bondage under white authority, a natural state of people of African descent, and that's not true. So one of the arguments that you see used a lot is the mark of Ham or mark of Canaan, and the fact that the descendants of Ham or Canaan were cursed to be the servants of Shem and Japheth, and that argument was used a lot to justify Southern slavery. How would you, if somebody gave you that argument, how would you argue against that? Well, I'm even talking about when Israel came in and conquered the Promised Land.
Those peoples were horribly immoral.
Right.
And as they fled around the Mediterranean, they got wiped out everywhere they went.
Right, right.
And that was good.
But can you imagine, and so first of all, you and I who understand the old world and the new world, the old creation, new creation, and all the rest of that, right? That, even if it made it to the cross, that way of thinking doesn't persist beyond the cross, right? In the new creation. Anyway.
Sam?
Yes, sir.
Could you go back?
Yeah.
Doesn't that last point, though, also extend to basically all European colonization of Africa and Asia is this argument that, and South America, is that the argument that, you know, whites should rule over
right. And it has, and when I told you that it started moving toward a positive justification for that, from a Christian perspective, Christian people would actually begin, and there is an issue here of superiority versus inferiority, right? This culture is superior to that one. But the other aspect of that then is, but these are, it's the paternalism. These are children who are incapable of taking care of themselves. And we have the responsibility to help take care of them. Here's some quotes by our people, right? So here's Dabney, Palmer, and Thornwell. And I did this week actually talk with Mickey at length about the things we're talking about here today. Number one, make sure that I wasn't misrepresenting historically these things. But we talked about this quite a bit. Dabney, the whole idea that there is a superiority, inferiority, that race is inferior, and it's our responsibility to father them, take care of them, again, seeing the providence of God and bringing them here, and that's a truth, and that they would be exposed to the gospel. So this is a good thing, because this is exposing those people to the gospel. If you remember last week, one of the comments I made about a historical perspective, and number one side not being able to acknowledge the providence of God and letting certain things happen in history, but by the same token, the other error in saying, because God allowed this to happen in history, everything that flows from it's justifiable. In other words, the fact that slavery happened, I'm not responsible because of the things that I have done in the things God's allowed, right? So it is a wonderful thing that many Africans were actually brought here and exposed to the gospel. And that was Dabney's, one of Dabney's points that he made. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, if then the South is such a people, what at this juncture is their providential trust? I answer, it is to conserve and to perpetuate the institution of domestic slavery as now existing. He said, we defend the cause of God and religion. The abolitionist spirit is undeniably atheistic. Now, there were a lot of abolitionists that were atheists or Unitarians or other things that you and I wouldn't consider Christian. But why do you think he made that comment that the abolitionist spirit is undeniably atheistic? Well, if you believe that slavery is a God-given institution, anybody that wants to tear down that God-given institution is assaulting God, right? And no calamity can befall the black race greater than the loss of that protection they now enjoy under this patriarchal system. James Henley Thornwell was much more nuanced, and he was much more, he was really hard. It's really hard to try to wrap your head around some of the things that but he basically, at the end of the day, spiritualized the church. And that, so this is a spiritual versus a civil thing. The church really, again, kind of like the Baptist did earlier. Because the Bible does not outright prohibit slavery, leave it up to the conscience of every person. So, listen. Well, let me go to my next slide. Yes, sir.
Good mic.
Yeah.
So, go back. There are plenty of black writers in the 19th century that acknowledge God's providence in bringing them here. You know, Phyllis Wheatley's probably the most famous, but even Frederick Douglass allows that. But when Frederick Douglass addresses this sort of argument by the Dabney Palmer argument, and he basically says, yeah, that's what brought us here, but now look at the institution as it is, and we cannot defend it.
Correct.
So in other words, you know, Douglass is probably the best writer at the time from a black person on the subject. And he says, yeah, God brought us here, but what's going on now ain't right.
I'm going to actually, surprised I haven't thrown any Douglass quotes out to you yet, but we're going to get to some, okay? Frederick Douglass I told you about the 1776 United People, they're very consistent with his outlook and view on things, and that is, all we're asking is for this nation to be true to its values. You're going to see a lot of the social justice people's argument is, this is totally horrifically broken, it's unfixable, destroy it, tear it down and rebuild it, right? Frederick Douglass didn't feel that way. He said that these men who wrote this document's incredible. And these men, the virtues and values that they laid out in this document, be faithful to this document. Be faithful to the Christianity you claim. And to be honest with you, that's what Martin Luther King Jr.'s cry was. Be faithful to the document, to the Constitution of the United States, and be faithful to the Christian values that you're claiming.
Did I answer that?
You and I talked about this last week after the class.
Right.
In Leviticus 25, it gives some guidelines for slavery.
Mm-hmm.
If you were a Jew, you weren't considered chattel. You could indenture yourself, mm-hmm. and then the year of Jubilee, they were set free. But from nations that they had defeated.
Right.
They could own them like chattel.
Mm-hmm.
So where the problem comes in, and nobody addresses this, I mean, it's very clear that
right.
God allows slavery.
Right.
What people forget is the Israelites were not to be a nation unto themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They were to convert the other nations. So with taking in slaves and them becoming your slaves,
right.
Actually, the whole purpose of that was to convert them. And it would be so many years before that they could even be part and take part of
right.
the commonwealth of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So that in the background skews a bunch of this stuff.
Right. Right.
The argument goes back
mm-hmm.
to the book.
Mm-hmm. So I mention these three because I don't know very many of us who would today argue the same things these men argued at that point in time, right? Now, what I want to say is, all three of these men that I just mentioned, and many others like them, they're just exemplars of a lot of people, and that was the viewpoint at the time. Wonderfully faithful men of God, not criticizing their Christianity at all, or their theology, did many wonderful things for the body of Christ and for Christ and his church, but they also were men of their age, right? I told you, what I mentioned to you earlier, it's incomprehensible to you and I to be born into a culture and everything around us right now in the culture I'm born in is normal. They were strong proponents of African chattel slavery. You and I today would maybe look back and say, I don't know how you could do that. Well, you and I weren't born into that culture and that society at the time. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm telling you and I to be careful, right? One of the problems this age has is continually looking back at previous ages and actually taking the measuring stick of today and trying to put it on people in past times. And we all think that's wrong when we see it done, so we need to be careful to not do it. Viewed Africans as an inferior race incapable of self-government, okay? That's how people at that time viewed the African race. It took probably 100 or so years to move away from that, to allow them to get enculturated a little bit more and to see, you know what, these aren't that much different than us. Viewed slavery as a providential act bringing heathen slaves into contact with the gospel, and all three violently opposed the mistreatment of slaves in any way. Okay? To me, when I look at these great men in an era, that area that I would look at and think, well, you know, I think they were mistaken here, right? Warning for us as Christ followers in every age, we are all capable of being right about so much and yet wrong about other things. And sometimes being wrong about the very things that count the most at the time. So we with great humility should look at our church history. We should look at the mistakes, the errors that we have made, not to condemn, but to, again, help us moving forward to not make the same kinds of mistakes. Yes, sir.
So number three there, the viewing slavery as a providential act. Yep. Viewing slaves in time for the gospel.
Yep.
Are you saying that we shouldn't look at it like that?
No. Everything that you see here, I'm just telling you that's what they believed, Caleb. You and I would say, you know, we would agree with that as well, that we saw that God brought the heathens into the scope of the gospel through this. That's how they viewed it. I don't think you and I, remember, provident. You and I would look at, when you look at history and whatever happened, you'd say providentially that happened, right? Yes, sir. Correct. Correct.
Christian culture that is present here.
Right.
And so many times they're accepting defense of the institution of, you know, slavery as it was in America because there were some other things that the abolitionists were going
right.
after.
Right.
Particularly the church and the organization
right.
of society.
Right.
That they were trying to defend. So there's that balance too where you don't want
to. I started.
Just because they're wrong and you're fighting against them doesn't mean you need to accept
right. I started at the beginning to talk about how nuanced this all is, okay? And I'm not being nuanced today because all I'm just trying to do is we've agreed that slavery was bad, right? And so us trying to defend it is not good. right? I do understand, you know, I've talked about this before, about I hate the political bipolarism, right? You and I get the box. We get everything in the box. We just get to choose, do you want this box or do you want that box? No, I want a cafeteria. I want to go through and pick, no, I want this and I want this and I don't want that, that, and that, right? When you and I go vote, there's a lot of times there's stuff in the box we're voting for we don't like and we don't want, right? So, and you are exactly right, Nate. There were aspects of that. I'm purposely trying to be as hard on us as possible, right? Because I want, you and I want to be part of the solution, right? And what I tell you is, whenever the, I don't want you to be blindsided when people start bringing stuff like this up and throwing it in your face. I want you to be aware of that, right? And if that's going to happen, what you and I are going to move forward doing is we're going to look at their arguments and we're going to critique them. All right. After the Civil War, black Christians left the white churches en masse. They refused to accept the biblical exegesis that allowed them to be enslaved. And they were upset that their white Christian brothers and sisters did not defend them. and again, a little bit of that paternalism that we're talking about. A lot of the white churchmen, for the most part, proved incapable of treating their new liberated slave brethren, black brethren, as peers. Even today, if you talk about, you know, on the mission fields and stuff like that, we with our white, you know, we believe we have a superior culture, and it's difficult for if you read it's difficult for them to treat their black or colored churchmen as peers. And that's an issue.
Sam, I think you just said an interesting word in which I agree, but maybe I'll have you elaborate. I do believe our culture, the Christian culture we live in, is superior to the non-Christian pagan cultures.
Absolutely, Gary. Right. Correct. Correct. Not 100% agree, Gary. So this I showed you this Jim Crow slide last week, right? It showed about all those laws after Reconstruction ended in 1877, whenever the last troops left, and now the white legislature got busy trying to undo some of the things that had been done during Reconstruction. And there's a lot of these laws and these rules and these things that were done. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to go into that again. But the point of it is, the Christian church actually in the South was relatively complicit with Jim Crow. Okay, they some levels of acceptance and support, but as a whole, you did not see this outcry. This is wrong. We need to stop it. Right. So to that end, the churches in the North, you know, it's almost like we focus on the South and how racist the South was. The North was every bit as much. The North was no better. Right? In how they treated blacks. When the blacks that were set free and went to the North didn't have a very good time up there either. To that end, there's a thing called the Great Migration, which happened in the teens and 20s. You started seeing a lot of people from the South say, okay, let's go up north. They got factories up there. Let's go up north and get a job in the factory. And so you had this mass migration of blacks. The tragic part of it is they all get up there, and then this thing called the Great Depression happens, and now you have the poor whites. So this caused a lot of racial tension because you have the poor whites and the new blacks up here competing for very few jobs. So that caused a lot of problems up there. With World War II, when you had all the factories for all the military production, a lot of these places flourished, and now the blacks had jobs, right? But when you see things happening in Ferguson and Baltimore and Detroit and places like that, all these people migrated there. But after the war, a lot of those manufacturing things shut down. And for whatever reason, these groups of people seem to be resistant to moving. In other words, they're there. The economic community that could support them is gone, but they're still there, right? So a lot that you see going on today is just a an artifact of that. The fact that they moved, this migration, they went, they stayed there, and then the economies collapsed around the places as they were in. VA benefit. I'm just trying to give you an example. These are things that social warriors are going to talk to you about, right? VA benefits, whenever they all came back from the war, the blacks were treated different than the white soldiers. They either were not given the mortgages or they were given much less money for mortgages, and they, instead of being allowed to go to four-year colleges, they were kind of funneled into training. So you're getting more of a blue-collar, white-collar distinction being made here. The big one is the real estate practices. Maintain racial segregation. Who knows what redlining is? Mike, what's redlining?
It's when you basically have, take like a map, and you're looking at neighborhoods, and it's who gets to live where, and then that determines school funding and quality of school. And so the big issue in school choice is that we have essentially a segregated public school system.
Right.
Largely because of redlining.
And redlining, like he said, you take a map and you draw this, you look at it, okay, if there's a certain portion of the population in here, we draw a circle around it, right? First of all, the mortgage lenders aren't going to lend money to buy a house in there. But now I have restrictive covenants, so they're not going to allow you to come out here and buy one over here either, right? And then eventually you get this thing called white flight. Now, how is the church complicit in that? There were churches that were in the midst of all this when it was happening, that basically instructed their congregations, do not sell your homes and your neighborhoods to African Americans. Don't do that. And eventually when you started seeing populations there, the churches actually, with the white flight, the churches moved out of those neighborhoods and moved out of the suburbs where the white people moved to, right? Just little things like this is what actually created, like Mike said, we integrated the public schools, right? Well, kind of. But you still have segregation going on. We're going to talk about schools here in a minute, so I'll leave that for then. School segregation. So Brown versus the Board of Education. So remember we talked about Plessy versus Ferguson, 1896, talking about rail cars, Louisiana's rail cars. You had a black rail car and a white rail car, and he said, you're robbing me of my 14th Amendment rights. And the judge said, no, separate but equal is not in any way saying that one is more inferior or superior to the other. Brown versus Board of Education, Topeka in 1954, actually took that and turned it upside down, right? It actually now said, no, separate but equal is not fair. It is taking people's constitutional rights away. So that's what started school integration, was Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka. G.T. Gillespie, President Emeritus of Belhaven College. So this is just an example of a view, Christian view of segregation at that point in time. You got to realize there's still Christian guys preaching the gospel saying that it's wrong to integrate the races. The races need to be kept separate, right? It's wrong to do that. And the Bible contains no clear mandate for or against segregation as between the white and the Negro races. However, he said, Leviticus admonished the Israelites not to mix diverse things like wool and linen, as well as different strains of cattle and seed. The same principle should apply with even greater force with respect to human relations. Okay, so that was, again, a common view, using him as an exemplar of a common view held at that point in time, that the races should be kept separate, that it is wrong to mix the races. I tell you a personal story. Years ago, my father and I were walking. I love my dad, but if I would ever disagree with him, he didn't talk to me for 3 days. If I wanted to get rid of him, I'd just tell him, hey, no. But he and I were walking, and he was talking about the wrongness of interracial marriage. And he was quoting these verses out of the Bible. I said, Dad, that's not what those verses are about. I said, and first of all, seed begets seed. If kind can reproduce, they're the same seed, right? And we've already talked about all men being from one. And I told him, and I shouldn't tell you guys this, no. I told him, I said, Dad, I would rather my child marry a black person that's Christian than a white unbeliever. I'm just trying to make a biblical point. And he didn't talk to me for 3 days.
But they
absolutely are not, Eric. But I was pointing out to him, if you're going to force me to choose between those two, what you're suggesting isn't a sin, is all I'll say. Yes.
1954. You're saying, when did the North start integrating? I know what it was in the South. Integrated schools.
They weren't integrated either. The North, until this happened, they were separate as well.
So you don't have time.
This is what started the integration of schools. Blacks and whites went to different schools. And to be honest with you, a lot of blacks were upset when they had to start integrating because they felt like our teachers care about these kids. Those white teachers over there don't. Yes, sir.
Well, and none of the black teachers would get hired in the new integrated schools because they were still white-dominated schools.
Right.
So all those teachers lost their jobs, and many of them were fine teachers, and they all lost their jobs.
Yep. Private Christian school movement exploded at this time. Okay? So, one of the things you're going to get thrown in your face, right, is the reason you started these Christian schools is because you didn't want to integrate. So you're still segregating, right? And there's a level of that. One of the things you're going to hear me say over and over again when I'm talking about these guys' arguments, when you're listening to a social justice guy, everything, it's one-dimensional. Race is the only dimension they look at, right? You and I would look at this. Yes, I do know that there were private Christian schools started so that the white kids didn't have to go to school with black kids. But what's also going on in history right now, as this stuff starts, as they start trying to integrate schools, we also see this massive tsunami of secular humanism overtaking our schools, right? And a lot of Christian parents saying, no, I'm not putting my child in a school where the things I teach them every day are being refuted. Yes, sir.
Any Christian school started pre-1954 was not a white school.
Correct.
Then 54 to the decision about taking prayer out of public schools is kind of your window of time where white schools got started.
Mm-hmm.
And then post the prayer decision is when you get schools being formed for that second reason.
Right. Civil Rights Movement, Civil Rights Act of 1964. Basically, again, authorized the federal government to enforce desegregation and to prevent discrimination based on race, religion, sex, and national origin. Now, white Christian churches were divided over the Civil Rights Act. Okay, there's a lot of reasons to be against the Civil Rights Act, and it's not just slavery, it's not just race, right? You can go listen to Rush Nooney, and he'll tell you all day about constitutionally what was wrong with this. This is another example. As we move through and look at these things, we're going to see these are real problems that were being solved. But to solve the problem, we did things we probably shouldn't have done to begin with to solve it. When we get to later and we start talking about some of this stuff, I'm going to talk to you about what the Civil Rights Act promised and what it delivered. The very things, you can go and look at the speeches they made on the floors of the Senate. To basically say, this will never be used like this. This will never be used like this. This will never be used like this. 2 or 3 years later, it was being used exactly like that. This is not about outcomes. This is about opportunities. This is not about quotas. This isn't about any of that. And as soon as it got passed, when I tell you that Christians did not support the Civil Rights Act, there were good reasons why you could say you would not if you're a strict constitutionalist. And you understand kind of what's being done here. So this kind of comes from what I'm trying to give you again a social justice warrior's perspective on conservative versus progressive. And I just want to make you sensitive to here's how they think, right? First of all, law and order politics, which they would probably go back to Nixon in that time frame and start talking about law and order politics. And that's a dog whistle. This is again racist. That's kind of what this implies and this means, right? Doesn't mean that to you and I at all, right? And I'll be honest with you, Doug and I were talking this morning about kind of the movement of even black voters as a block. But to be honest with you, the people that are most affected by lack of law and order are the black community, right? And they want law and order. They want the policemen to be willing to come in here and to do stuff. So first of all, I think our justice system needs radical reform and overhaul. I think our justice system is anything but. Okay, I think we go build these big hotels and now we need to fill up the rooms. Our justice system isn't biblical at all. It shouldn't say at all. That's not right. There's a lot of things about our justice system that the Bible could fix if we would do them. But this example here of cocaine versus crack cocaine, same stuff, right? Just delivered different. Your sentence for crack cocaine is much longer and severe than it is for cocaine. So social justice warriors would argue this is a racist law. It's a racist policy. Because you purposely made this because you know the black people can afford this cheaper crack cocaine stuff, and the rich people can afford the good stuff, right? Therefore, so these are just little examples we're going to look at as we go forward. So from a social warrior perspective, American evangelicals have become synonymous with GOP and whiteness, okay? The white GOP. Conversion, and these are the principles that we... And you and I look at these and go, okay, right? With emphasis on submitting and following Jesus. The Bible is divinely inspired. So you got to realize, if you and I really do believe the Bible is divinely inspired, and then we're going to use it to say whether something's good or bad, right? When you're a liberal and you kind of take what you want and you leave what you don't, you get away from having to do that. Focusing on basically the atonement, and in activism, being engaged. Values held by a large majority of conservatives, and this again is from a social justice guy. Free market capitalism, meritocratic individualism, local control of communities, and idea that America has been founded as a Christian nation. So I throw those up there to you, because you and I look at those and we go, okay. I've got to tell you, the other side views those all as racist. Those are all racist. Because the outcomes that can flow from these ways of thinking don't line up with the outcomes that they're looking for, okay? So, how much time do I have? I'm out of time. All right. I'll come later before we get done. I'm going to talk about this. But these are issues today in a conservative Christian church. Okay, these are issues that have to do with this looking at the other and fear of the other. All right, so here's my conclusion slide for today. All right, church today is regrettably still divided on these issues. Okay, you notice I got an asterisk there and I go down at the bottom. So one of the things we read in prayer breakfast was Bodie Bauckham's fault lines. Right, Bodie Bauckham says these issues are going to split the church wide open if they don't come to the table and deal with them. Right? Some refuse to acknowledge the all-too-obvious historical record of racial prejudice and discrimination still affecting the African-American community today, as well as the white Christian church's contributions to the present state. So there are some of us that refuse to acknowledge that there's anything wrong or that we had anything to do with anything being wrong, right? But there's others who acknowledge white Christian church complicity in historical and systemic racism in America are totally acquiescing to the unbiblical charges and demands of the social justice movement. Okay? What you and I want to do is navigate between those two positions. And we want to be able to look and to biblically assess and say, no, that's wrong, or yes, that's right. There is a third way. We humbly acknowledge and grieve over the past failures of Christ's church in America, insisting on the way forward being charted by biblical principles, not radical Marxist orthodoxy demanded by the social justice movement. Any questions? Yes, sir.
So, Sam, underneath the previous administration, we named some of our Sunday school rooms after some of the people that you had on your list. And yet, Pastor Schneider's father was in Mississippi, right?
Yes, he was. About what?
Talk about a little bit about human history and racism.
I'm done with this topic. So, what more were you suggesting? Yeah, you can come and ask me. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
It's helpful to not lose sight of the purpose of slavery in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
It's a result of the curse
mm-hmm.
God dealt with in many ways,
right,
including undesirable positions to be in, like slavery. And there was not all one entity called slavery. When you see that word, you immediately have images that may or may not be true. And so for Trinity, it's important for us to not say, oh, they still believe in slavery, or they are absolutely against it. It's important to say Trinity believes in the Bible. And if you go back and look and see what the Bible says about it, it doesn't condemn it, because it was an aspect of God's dealing with sinful mankind.
Right.
And to remind him that for eternity, you are going to be a slave to the evil one,
mm-hmm.
bear that penalty,
right,
which you don't have to do. There is an answer, which is, as I think you and Doug both confirmed, it was always in front of the Hebrew example of you follow and be obedient to the God of the universe, and you can be released from slavery. But everyone is a slave. Sin. And so how do you get released from sin? And all of that is part of why you read in the Bible that there could be slavery. There was a milder form for Hebrew slaves. I think the American system of chattel slavery was wrong in not allowing for the release of converts. And in the South, there was much appreciation for earning your way to freedom.
Mm-hmm.
About one in every 12 black people in Louisiana, for example, was not a slave. They were
right.
called free black.
Right.
There were many that owned slaves, but they themselves were free because they had earned the right to citizenship.
So last week we went through all this, and we did talk about the difference between Southern chattel slavery and biblical slavery. In other words, principles.
Which I said there was one difference, but it was not. Oh, this is all wrong.
Well,
much of it was constrained and empowered by Scripture.
I think there were several things that were different from biblical slavery. But Eric, the Louisiana, I want to pull on your Louisiana thread. Because one thing that Mickey and I learned, and Judy and Barbara, when we went to New Orleans, we went and said this to the lecture, the reason why what you just said was true in Louisiana is because in Louisiana they were under the Justinian Law Code, which meant that every slave had one day a week off that was his own. So he could actually go sell his labor to somebody and make money, and he was able to buy his freedom that way. And that wasn't true in Mississippi or Alabama or anything across that. I've kept you all. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for our history, and we pray, God, that we would be students, that we would learn, and that we indeed, oh God, in this day in which we live and these vital, critical issues swirl around us, equip us, Lord, to be voices of biblical reason. In Jesus' name, amen.